Well, good morning, everyone. Please take a copy of God's Word, if you have that with you, and open it to the book of Genesis, chapter 29, Genesis 29. And as we shared earlier, for those of you who don't own a Bible or you don't have one with you, you can get a Bible from the back table. We'll be looking at it. It'll be of good use to you during this time, these next portion of the service. But if you don't own a Bible, we always say that those Bibles there are for you to take home with you. And then we always say this for the sake of Alfredo, that if you have several Bibles, in fact, if some of these Bibles are sitting on the dashboard of your car or stuffed in some of your drawers, then leave the Bible here and just bring those back. I love you, Alfredo. Let's pray together, and then we're going to spend some time in God's Word. By the way, before we pray, Daniel, I do see you back there, brother. So glad to see you this morning. Glad you're here. I hear you're here to stay with us now. So awesome, man. We miss you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the musicians and singers who have led us in a time to sing the gospel, the never-ending, amazing love of God. We look forward to the day that we will rise and go to Jesus, and you will embrace us in your arms. God, help us to meditate on and to be moved by the 10,000 charms that we will benefit from in the presence of our dear Savior. Father, use this time, use your word to encourage our hearts to trust Jesus and to give faith to those hearts who have never trusted you before. That's our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost 4,000 years ago in an ancient Middle Eastern land, two sisters found themselves married to Jacob. Now, Jacob was the famous grandson of Abraham, who was the man who God had chosen to begin a holy, or at least a chosen, because they didn't live up to the holy part, nation for his sake. Now, their names, the two sisters, were Leah and Rachel. Leah and Rachel. And Leah was the oldest, and she was probably most distinguished by two facts. One was that she was described as plain or not beautiful. She wasn't like her younger sister, who was kind of termed the pretty one. Leah didn't get that characteristic. And so she was plain in appearance. And the second thing that distinguished Leah is that she probably instigated by her fair appearance and the smaller likelihood of being pursued in marriage like her little sister, Leah took part in her father's deception in order to trick Jacob into marrying Leah. So if you remember last week or in the chapter that we're in, the beginning part of the chapter, Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel, who he had agreed to work for 7 years of wages in order to provide a dowry to marry the one he had fallen in love with. He was tricked into marrying Leah. And then, therefore, these two now find themselves, when it's all said and done, Jacob does end up marrying Rachel. And Leah and Rachel find themselves in a polygamous marriage. And Leah becomes the third wheel in a marriage where her little sister is the charm, is the who's madly in love with her husband. Have you ever seen a woman and then see a little bit after that the guy she's married to and go, whoa, how did a guy like that land a girl like her? You know, my wife always pointed out that it's always the old man who gets the pretty young wife. You don't ever see young men out there with an older woman. Or have you ever seen a diesel dude, some studly looking guy, and all of a sudden you see his wife and go, man, how did she land him? Well, no, that never really happens, does it? We don't really see that. I guess it speaks to the shallowness of us men, maybe. I don't know. But, you know, when we see that, it kind of shocks us because of the world we live in. It's amazing for us to see and be surprised by the capability of someone to love another who doesn't seem to deserve that love. There are few examples in our world where we see love in an indiscriminating fashion. It's not the world's way. The world doesn't love the unlovely or the unlovable. And yet here in this passage, what we're about to learn is another characteristic of the amazing goodness and holiness of God, because here we see that God does love in a way where he does not discriminate. There are no people in which they live in such a way where God, by his grace, cannot choose to love them. And so this story teaches us this morning that the Creator God loves the unloved or unlovely with his indiscriminating grace. It's because of God's grace that he can lavish his goodness on people who are not good and love those who are not loved, or worse, are hard to love. And so let's look at this passage together. It's a long passage, so I've chosen, though, for us to read it together. And as we read through it, since I haven't learned the skill of our great preacher, Rex Durham, who can memorize these and just tell the story, I'm going to interject during the story to help explain it, and then we'll focus on what we learn. This is what the Bible records. Although I did try, Rex. I'm going to master it. You've challenged me to learn the stories of the Bible by memory. Look at verse 31, Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, a fourth son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come to me. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now mandrakes, for those of us who don't know the culture of that day, for centuries were believed to be a fruit that had the ability to make a woman fertile for childbearing. And so for a long time, even beyond this period, that was a long time belief. And so what's happening here is what you're about to see is her desperate attempt to try anything to have a child. So there in the middle of verse 14, then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. And she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Which is an interesting question, isn't it? Since it was Leah who actually took away Rachel's husband. Now it's Rachel that's saying, you took away my husband. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Fascinating point here. Leah had stopped bearing children. It was Rachel who made this deal in order to bear children. And what did God do? God caused Leah to have the child and not Rachel. You can imagine what's going on now at this point in Rachel's life in the story. Okay, so verse 18, Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. It's stories like this, by the way, when you read the Bible, that it just shows that this has to be true. Because these are the ancestors of the people who would give us Jesus Christ, that would launch the greatest movement in all the world, a movement that has been tried to be stomped out for generations, where Christians would give up everything to follow Christ. And yet the ancestors who God chose to bring about Christ are some of the worst people, have some of the most despicable stories. And yet, in all truthfulness, God does not hide that by leaving those parts out of the story, but gives us really raw historical accounts of some of the things that happened with God, the people God chose and loved and used in his great plan to save people from their sins. Now, in order to understand much of what's written in the Bible, a story like this, we got to begin by understanding what the Bible teaches about the human condition. So what I want to do before I dive into showing you some things about this passage, I want to just take a moment and outline a doctrine the Bible teaches that is important for us as believers to have as a lens, a biblical worldview lens to understand what's going on. And so we see here something that's often referred to as sin nature, or the doctrine of original sin, or depravity, the depravity of man. And what the Bible teaches is that we are all born into the world with a sinful nature that is due to the sin of Adam. So let me just give you three quick things to understand from the Bible as we look at this text to understand what's going on here. Number one, all people are born sinners and are by nature sinners. We're all born sinners and by nature sinners. Now let me explain to you why. One verse I'll give you, there's many. Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5 says that we are brought forth in iniquity. So the Bible also teaches that we're conceived in sin and we're brought forth, we're born in iniquity. It's important to understand. A second thing that we need to understand as it relates to the human condition, and that is all are unrighteous from birth. Now, this flies in the face of what we sometimes see and hear in Scripture, in the world, where many people believe that by nature we're all good and we just do bad things. There's times when evil acts happen in the world and we are afraid to call people evil. I remember back when the young man shot and killed several people in the University of Virginia. Was it Virginia Tech or Virginia? Virginia Tech. And I remember listening to the radio, and people would call in, and they were upset that somebody would call the man who killed all those innocent students evil. I have a family member one time that even tried to prove the fact that we're all basically good by saying even Hitler, who is responsible for killing millions of Jews, is by nature good. He just made some poor choices. That seems to be the mindset of the world, but it's regardless of that, it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of us are unrighteous by birth, from birth. So here's a couple verses. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." So, I mean, it's even hard for us to understand, but you look at these cute, adorable little children around the room right now, and the Bible says that they are by nature sinners. They're not innocent. Now, their acts of sin might be less in consequences than our acts of sin, but they are from birth sinners and therefore unrighteous. Or Genesis 8:21 declares, "The intent of man's heart is evil from its youth." So you don't just grow up and learn to be bad. You were born bad. And so people get messed up in their theology sometimes because they look at what's happening in the world and they say, Why do bad things happen to good people? But the premise of that question is wrong. There's no such thing as good people. The question should be, why does God let good things happen to bad people? But we've twisted it, mainly because of human nature, because of sin nature. We turn the argument against God so that if we try to answer the question, he always looks bad, that we should never answer the question because the premise of the question is wrong. It's not true. What's assumed is true in the question is not true. So for those of you guys who ever have people that try to challenge you on what's truth, never answer a false question. You can't win. Third thing that we need to know about sin nature. Not only are we born sinners and by nature sinners, and therefore from birth unrighteous. Number three, all then without Christ live under the powerful influence of sin and are destined for hell. This is what the Bible teaches. So I'm giving you what a framework for how to understand what's happening in history or what's happening around you by a biblical framework. So I'll say it again. All without Christ live under the powerful influence of sin and are destined for hell. So I'll give you some verses just to show that this is what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 64:6. "We are all infected and impure with sin." All people are infected. He almost describes sin as a sickness, as a disease. Or the verse that Josh just read from Psalm 14 says, verse 2 and 3, which the Apostle Paul will later quote in Romans chapter 3. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man." This is Psalm 14:2. "He looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside." Every single one turned away from God. All of us have chosen to choose something other than God by our very nature. "Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So the mouth of God, quoted in Psalm chapter 14, says no one does good. No one. None of us inherently is good or does good. All of us have chosen to rebel against God. This sometimes is the reason people struggle with the term election in the Bible or the fact that God can choose for salvation from the beginning of time. Because we have this view sometimes that everybody is charging uphill towards heaven, banging on the door, let me in, and God's saying, no, I'm only going to choose a few. But that's not the premise of the situation. The reality is all of us have chosen to not choose God. We're running downhill straight to hell. And in God's kindness, even though we would never initiate any desire for him, God says, I'm going to rescue people from that. But we have to understand this doctrine of human nature, sin nature, in order to understand when we look at a passage like this, where the Bible claims is completely accurate, all the facts are here, and we got three people who are really messed up. Ends up being five now that you add the concubines in. You get a family who God is about to give us the children of the 12 tribes of Israel, who would usher in the nation of Israel, who would be the only nation who would supposedly attempt to live for God, though fail, which is part of God's plan. Adam couldn't do it for us as a representative. He represented us and failed. Israel comes to represent the people of God and they fail. And then God says, well, guess what? I'll just come into history and do it myself. And then Jesus comes and he represents us and he doesn't fail. And those who trust in Jesus get all the benefits of being perfect before God because he was. But here we're going to get Israel, the people who are going to represent God for a large portion of history, the people who would bring through Judah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we have a record of them being some pretty messed up people. And so the Bible teaches every person is entranced with sin until God awakens us to see the way out through Jesus Christ. So Jeremiah chapter 17:9 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What I want to hopefully show you, and something you might not even realize now, but our hearts, our human nature is so wicked that it's deceitful. You have programmed into your human nature a desire to be like God, which was the essential temptation that the serpent gave to Eve. If you eat the fruit, you will be like God, and he doesn't want you to be like him, so eat the fruit. From that day forward, all of us want to be the most important person on the face of the earth. Sometimes we don't even realize it, but our emotions, our temptations, our everything that we desire to do is in an attempt to be what we believe is deservingly loved as someone equal to God, like God. And we don't even realize it sometimes. Now, some people you meet, and like they would probably just tell you that. Yeah, I'm awesome. Everything I do is awesome. I know it. I'm an extremely confident person, and y'all need to give me my rightful worship. Some people might say it that arrogantly. Other people, still just as sinful, might be all pitiful and I'm no good, but deep down inside, they don't even realize it. They're doing that because they want people to worship them. So we're so wicked and deceitful that even the way we go about life, it's hard to see without God's help that what you're trying to do is be the most important person in the world. And that's what the Bible teaches. And we all do crazy and stupid things, but what you're going to see in this passage is they're all doing it because they want to be as important as the most important person in all the world. Our hearts are desperately sick. And so that's the human condition. We choose to oppose God, and we don't even always know that we're doing it. But either way, the goal is always for people to feed our insatiable appetite to be the most loved or to be adequately loved. And if we don't realize it, if God doesn't help us to see it, we will go through a pitiful life where we're constantly making these horrible choices, one after another, and we're going to live in these sinful consequences until the day we die. If we don't realize it, we're doomed. And so in our quest to be the most loved, we've made ourselves unlovely and all the more unlovable. But the remedy lies in this story. Because in this story in the Old Testament about the people of God, we see that God loves even the unloved and unlovely because of his indiscriminating grace. We see that in three ways. The first is this. We see God comforts the afflicted. Leah, right from the beginning of verse 31 in Genesis 29, is described as hated, meaning she was unloved compared to the love that Rachel got from her husband. And therefore, she was afflicted. She says, God sees me in my affliction, sees that I'm afflicted, meaning that the act of not being loved feels like suffering. When you're not being loved the way you should be, it either can feel like suffering because you deserve to be loved more, but even to be adequately loved, it can feel like suffering. And so When you're not loved by those who even should love you, like your husband or your family, you feel detached. In fact, she even says it at one point where she says, "Now my husband will be attached to me." She feels separated by the fact that she's not being loved, that she's being hated. She's suffering in this way. She feels lonely. I think most people, because especially accentuated by this desire to be ultimately loved and accepted as the most important person, we all go through bouts of loneliness. Leah is an ultimate example of that. She feels unloved, lonely, unwanted, mistreated. And worse than that, a wife in their day who was neglected was treated by others as an outcast. And so in her eyes, she had this desire to do whatever it takes to get out of this situation. But we read that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. We only know actually by reading the story that she is hated because what we're being told is that God didn't allow that to go unnoticed. He saw her in her predicament. And just that alone should encourage us that God loves and sees Leah. That those people who are going through these tremendous feelings, these difficult feelings of loneliness and suffering and feeling unloved and wanted as an outcast and neglected, that does not go unnoticed by God. He takes notice and therefore comforts her by opening her womb and giving her four sons. He comforts her in only a way that the Lord can do. Because it's clear in this text when Rachel goes to Jacob and says, "Why haven't you given me children?" Jacob says, "Woman, don't you understand? I don't have power over that." Because the blessing of the womb is under the control of God. Children are a gift from the Lord. I can't do that. Now, it's an example, by the way, of a husband that's probably not leading his family very well. I would say that there's probably children in wives in Christian homes, maybe even in our church, who are struggling and just need some godly guidance, using the word to care for them, to shepherd them, to disciple them. And let us not be like Jacob as husbands, and we just neglect our family and say, and see them in sinful struggle, and we just say, "Why are you bothering me? I can't do that." And let us have compassion the way God has compassion on us and be a representative of God to our family. And husbands, let's help care for those who very much could be in your home surrounded by loving people and still, because of the wickedness of sin, feel like they're all alone and suffering. But here we see that God sees and comforts, and they're not alone. Everyday people can feel this way. Leah had her first son, and Leah said, "For now my husband will love me." And even after that, she had her third son and said, "Well, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons." It's amazing how that happens in our life, the things that we do. What she's doing is now building, you know, a consequence of life that's going to replicate in all the other wives and cause trouble for them for a long time to come. How often is it that because of sin nature, because of our desire to be the most important person, we choose to find that love in ways God has not ordained to give it. And therefore, we cause a lot of difficulty. She's wanting to be loved by having children. And so she goes through this repetition of every time she has children, she's hoping that that will be what causes her husband to love her. And what this is an example of is how often sometimes we try to find our identity in anything but the love of God. It's very often, too often, that we seek our identity in relationships or our identity in the way people perceive us as opposed to our identity in our relationship with God. And yet, God is using this not to take those circumstances away from her life, but to teach her something very important. Because by the time she has her fourth son, it's almost like God brings her to her end, and she's no longer trying to earn that love from her husband, but she has her fourth son and names him Judah, which means praise, and says, "This time, I'm just going to praise the Lord. I'm going to recognize the Lord for who he is and no longer go down this path. It's almost like God uses her terrible circumstances to bring her eyes to rest upon where her ultimate identity lies in her God. And so God teaches Leah a great lesson. Find your worth in God. He loves. Praise him. And though she was still an unloved wife, it was Leah who God chose to bring Judah about. Think about that. She felt unloved, left alone, detached, neglected, and outcast, and she wasn't thinking about God in all of this, and yet God was actively working in her life because he had chose Leah to bring about Judah. And Judah is the son who Jesus would come through. Leah is the wife that is in the direct line of Jesus Christ. How often will we read this passage not thinking about and think of, you know, Rachel's the one we all want to be. She's the pretty one. We might even get distracted and think she's the one that has Joseph, and he has a great story, the savior of Egypt in some ways, or at least the savior of his family during a time of drought. And we think that Rachel would be the one in the line of Jesus, and yet God had not forgotten her. But another thing we learn from this is this: your circumstances do not define you. Some might think, well, I have this medical condition, or my relationship and my marriage is not good, or my children whom I raised have walked away from the Lord or done something terrible, or I recently got in trouble, or I really blew it this time. And we dwell on that, and we learn from here that your circumstances don't define you. What defines you as a Christian is that you're loved by God. And when you think about that, you'll praise him. The second thing we notice in this passage is that he secures the insecure. Rachel's described here as loved, wanted, but barren. And so in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, it says that she envied Leah. She's the one loved. She's the one pretty. On everything on the outward, she's the one that seems to have it all. And yet on the inside, she's envying her plain, unattractive, unwanted sister. And she begins to compete with her. Her natural desire is to be the most important, just like Leah. And now to be most important, which she thought she always was, is in jeopardy. The Bible says in James chapter 3, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, this is not from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. James chapter 3, 14 and 15. James is pointing to the fact that these things are happening because of sin nature. Because we have been corrupted by the very nature of Satan. That's why it's demonic. At the fall, all of us, instead of having God's divine nature, have been corrupted by the serpent's nature and are born in that nature and will die in that nature unless God rescues us. So in James 3:16, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists," and I would say that it at some time or another exists in every heart, "there will be disorder and every vile practice." Our wicked choices flow out of the corruption in our hearts. So in this case, Rachel was loved by Jacob, and yet she was unsatisfied. Sometimes we think about the people who have everything, and we think that those people would be the most satisfied. So if you're tempted to look at the guy who has it all, you know, whatever it is that you think is everything, whether it's, you know, athletic, or whether it's smart or muscles or the pretty girlfriend or the best job, you know, anything that you could, I mean, pick somebody who's famous in the world that people worship. And we're tempted to think that they must be the most satisfied. And it's all too often that they are the least satisfied in their souls. It's the people that have nothing that they can put their worth in that end up finding the most satisfaction in God, which is the ultimate goal that God has made for all of us. That God is most glorified, which is the whole intent of his existence, when we are most satisfied in him. And yet we, from birth, look for satisfaction in everything but God. And so the result of barrenness in a person's life, we need to understand, is not the absence of God's presence. Whatever you're going through, whatever circumstance that you have in your life that is not ideal, is not the evidence that God has left you. It very much may be, as God, in this case, that God is very near to you and using these circumstances to teach you not to run after pretty looks and lots of money and power and attention from the world, but to run after and find your complete satisfaction in God. Leah seemed to be the suffering sister, but looks are deceiving. It was Rachel now who's suffering. And this would be the beginning of a long road of reactionary decisions by Rachel that would lead to more pain and hurt, which were the consequences of her sins. And yet God was near. The whole time, God was right there. This reveals the insecurity of the human heart. We all battle insecurities, by the way. You might think that you don't, but from a very young age, you do. Whatever it is that you might think gives somebody else an advantage to being more important than you, or for you not to be given the importance that you desire, will cause an insecurity. I mean, it was all the time in my life. I tell my kids all the time because I don't want them to find their satisfaction in things that won't last. But my goodness, when I was a little kid, my ears were so big that somebody called me a human satellite. One guy said to me one time, "Man, why do you talk so loud?" Maybe it's because God was going to make me a preacher. "Did you swallow a microphone?" I mean, just little comments like that. And I used to think, "Man, what's wrong with me? I'm Dumbo." And I walk around, you know, like I just was so insecure about that stuff. I one time as a kid took tape and taped my ears back just to see if they would grow a little closer to my head. The crazy things we do with insecurity. Now, why was it? Because all of these things seemed to me as evidence that the world wouldn't accept me, and I needed to be accepted because I want to be the most important person in the world. One guy told me one time, "Man, you got a big forehead and a little chin." I used to think I walked around looking like, you know, one of those Martians where their heads are real big, you know. And I had insecurities. I had so many insecurities. It'd be embarrassing to tell you them all. But the point was that those things were areas where if you describe things that weren't right about me or acceptable in the eyes of society, it crushed me. And it wasn't until God brought me to a place where I realized that that was an endless and hopeless adventure to look at those things, because God loved me despite of all that stuff, and he wanted me to find my complete satisfaction in being the child of the most important person and not try to usurp his position. So it's so funny because it's all over in our society, these insecurities, and they make us desperate. That's what's happening with the concubines and the mandrakes in this story. And yet Rachel and Leah are guilty of these insecurities, and they're undeserving. We see it, by the way, on Facebook. Facebook is the ultimate display of where people seek to find their identity. You know, if you find your identity in children, you could probably go and find your page is all about parenting. It's all about your children, just nothing about children. And sometimes that may show that you find your worth in being a mother. Or if you've got like the killer social lifestyle, you might just post all the time about all the places you go and the people you get to hang out with. You know, whatever it is that we find our insecurity, oftentimes we want people to know about it because we are finding our identity in those things. Now, not all the time, but it's a great way to figure it out because it's there that we have our identity and we want people to accept us and who we are. But I want to tell you something. Your identity, if you're a husband, is not in your marriage. Because if it was, if your wife leaves you, you're going to go through a difficult time because you're going to think that your identity is wrapped in on the success of your marriage. And it's not in your children. If you raise beautiful children and they run off and do terrible things and don't serve the Lord, you're going to have a difficult time because you're going to view that your worth is in how well of a parent you are. But God wants you to look at him and to see that all of your value is tied into who you are as you are related to him. That's where your identity lies. God is after securing the insecure That's the second thing we see in this text. The third thing is this. He remembers the forgotten. Leah was neglected, but God came to her comfort on a regular basis. Rachel was the choice wife of the famous grandson of Abraham. She got all the attention, and yet she felt forgotten. She was the one, along with Leah, for different reasons, who felt abandoned by God. And so we come to the end of this story, and there are 10 children born, 9 boys and 1 girl, Dina. And none of these children were Rachel's. And so despite all the blessings that she had in her life, she focused to be unsatisfied because she couldn't provide children. She looked at everything else, but yet we know God never forgot her. So then it says that Rachel looked to God. Here at the end, God used that difficult. Could you imagine being Rachel? I mean, just to think her worth is in having children and child after child, even after bartering with her sister to get mandrakes so that she could have children. Her sister keeps having children, but not her. Here we are at the end. Everything for her is tied into whether or not she will be a mother. And there's 10 children born to Jacob, and none of them are hers, other than the ones born to her concubine. And then we read that she must have prayed. She must have been brought to look at God and who he is, because we read there at the end in verse 22 that God listened to her. It says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. After she conceived and bore a son, she said, God has taken away my reproach. Now, reproach means disgrace. And so this gets back to the whole point. We are a disgraced race by sin, but we don't often see it because we're blinded by this innate desire to be the most important person. And so we go after all these things that we can use for our benefit to be the most important person and don't see the disgrace in it. It's amazing now as I look back at my life and I see the empty pursuit of all the things I tried in life to bring me ultimate satisfaction, and it's disgraceful. And it's amazing to me sometimes, even on this side of what Jesus has done for me, where he's opened my eyes to see how despicable I was, how often we see people who try to do the most disgraceful things and they don't even realize it. They don't even think it's bad. I've had a guy tell me who was not faithful to his wife and claimed to be a Christian, was a member of a church, was even a deacon in a church, and taught Bible study, and yet he was filthy with pornography. Just all the time on it. It was disgusting. It even affected his wife. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, a guy that knows the Bible, who would sit in Bible study and answer all the questions and appear to be the most godly guy, but in private counsel, he would tell me, I don't think pornography is wrong. I'm just having a hard time quitting because I just don't think it's wrong. And I think to myself, what a disgrace you are. What a disgrace you might be to God. And yet he doesn't see it. That's the point. It's not that he's disgraceful. We all are. It's that the wickedness of sin can put blinders on our eyes that we do things and don't even realize how embarrassing they will be if God should ever open your eyes to see it the way he sees it. And that's what happens to Rachel. God allows her to live. Listen to me. Sometimes we put our focus on the circumstances in our life. We think about the financial struggles that we have, the marriage struggles we have, the problems we have with children, the problems we have with health, all these problems we just meditate on, we get focused on and brought down so bad, and we start to think that God is distant when God is ultimately using that sometimes to help you to see so that your value would be in him and not these things that become idols in our life. And so she sees that she's a disgrace, and she says, better than even seeing that's a disgrace, she says, God has taken away my reproach. He's taken that disgrace. The beauty, and here's the beautiful thing here. For the first time in this passage, if you go around and circle every time that Rachel refers to God, she always uses the impersonal Elohim. speaking of who he is, his role, his position. But it's right here in these last two verses, three verses, where she uses God's personal name, Yahweh, his covenantal name, the name that is attached to his covenant, where by faith we'll be made righteous. Because he keeps the covenant and not us, by grace. So the whole time you're reading about Rachel and she's talking about God, 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 and all of a sudden here she says, it says that God remembered her and listened to her and gave her a son. And she says, he has taken away my disgrace. And she calls him Yahweh, the Lord. She had an awakening. Her eyes had been opened. She saw what she could see of Christ, because in those days, this whole story was building up to the identity of Christ. They were looking at Christ. They just didn't know as much about him as us, because when Christ comes, he reveals everything. In the same way, when you're driving to the mountains and you see one mountain and that's your destination, that's where you want to be. But the people in the mountains look and they don't see one mountain, but a range of mountains. They see more. Looking at the same mountains, same destination. They were going for Christ, but they just saw a little bit of him. We get to see all of him, but she was seeing more and began to believe in the covenant God who gives us Jesus Christ. Psalm 145 says, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. And Rachel cries out to God, and God saves them. He comforts the afflicted. He secures the insecure, and he remembers the forgotten. I want to end with this story of a friend of mine. Daniel Ritchie is a youth pastor in North Carolina today. I spent some time with him last summer at Snowbird when we were up there at the youth camp. He was up there with his youth. I remember the first time that I saw Daniel, it was about 14 years ago. I had walked into the seminary computer laboratory. And he was kicked back leaning. I don't know if you've ever saw him, Frank, but he was kicked back leaning and had his feet up on the keyboard, bare feet on the keyboard. I remember thinking, I think he was a college student at the time. I was a lot older than him. I was in the graduate program. I thought, what a rude kid to put his feet up on the keyboard like that. He was like punching keys with his toes. I thought, that's pretty rude, until I discovered that Daniel was born without arms. He would type his papers with his toes. It's incredible. He could even eat hot wings with his feet. And he liked to do it too. He'd get in the restaurant, and he'd be eating his hot wings, and then if he felt like people, and he'd have his feet up on the table, eating his hot wings with his feet, just kick back. And if people looked at him, he would stare at you and take one of his toes with all that hot sauce dripping and go, just like that, you know. He was just an incredible guy. He even has a driver's license. In fact, this summer, he was driving around. He drives with his feet up on the steering wheel. You can find a video of him, a little short one where he throws it in drive. He's in a big van, drives the kids around with his feet up on the steering wheel. There's a video of him working out with CrossFit trainers, doing things that you just couldn't imagine he could do. Just an incredible, incredible story. If you ever hear his testimony, he talks about how hopeless he was. How he felt like he there was no way for him to be worth anything in his life. And today, he's one of the most incredible people to be around. He's passionate about Jesus. And he leads youth in ministry. But it would be easy to look at him and think, at least maybe in my shallowness, and think, you know, what a great guy, but man, he probably will never be married. He'll probably never have a family, and try to think about things like that. What woman would ever be attracted to this guy? It had been 10 years since I saw him last summer, and so while I was standing there at Snowbird talking to him, he said to me, "Hey, Sean, let me introduce you to my wife." And as this young girl walked up over to me, there was his wife, there was Daniel, and his wife was pregnant, and he had already had a child. And I remember walking away thinking, what an example.
of God's undiscriminating grace. God loves us in ways that would shock the world. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're doing now. God sent his only son, his perfect son, to experience the vile of our sin and wickedness and then pay the punishment for it so that we could be cleansed of our disgrace and find our ultimate value in being sons and daughters of the King of the universe, with a promise that one day when this life is over, you'll have all the riches that he has as your inheritance in heaven. If you're a believer this morning, take your eyes off of those things that you continue. Just like Leah, she went back to it. You see in the passage, I will praise the Lord. Then she got caught back into it, playing these games of trying to find love. We get drawn back in sometimes. If you're a believer, take your eyes off of these things that won't last and keep your eyes on him who will last forever, Jesus. If you're not a believer this morning, I believe you're here for the very purpose of hearing this. It doesn't matter what sin you're doing or have done. Christ sent his only begotten son to die so that you could be made whole, that you could be forgiven, and that you could be a walking picture of the glorious grace of God. And church family, this should change the way that we act to the world. In what ways does our life not reflect the meaning of the gospel, and that we are tempted sometimes to only love people we think that deserve love? How often do we go out looking to be an example of God's indiscriminating love, to love those people who made poor church choices, and their consequences of their choices in life are what they're suffering with now? And yet sometimes we go, look, I'm not going to help that person. They made their bed. They have to lay in it, which is an anti-gospel. Let us be the church of God who goes out and loves people even though they don't deserve it, because he loves us that way. If you've come here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, I encourage you, put your faith in the gospel this morning. As we sing, as we bow our heads in just a minute to pray, would you pray and just confess to God? There's things you won't even know how sinful you are that he'll show you in time, but confess to him that you know you're a sinner and that you have sinned against him. You have lived your life your way up to this point, and this day you want to put your faith in Christ. This is the beginning of a new life that demonstrates the glory of God, so that your story will be a story of grace, where people can follow your footsteps that lead straight to the cross. Would you trust in him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you do not hide from us the great sin and the embarrassing disgrace of the attitudes of people that have gone before us, whom you've shown great love, because they are examples to us of the same way that you seek to love us and comfort us and secure us and remember us always. God, I pray that you would save that one this morning. Lead them to confess their sins to you now. Lead them to put their faith in you, to trust in Jesus, to follow you in baptism, and to be now a walking example of what God can do with a sinner. God, take your church and let us rise up to be the church in Lehigh Acres, where there are people all around us who need to hear this message. And it's the greatest message in the world. And even in their sin, and even in the disguise of depravity, they might think that we're crazy. But we know that it has the power to rescue them from the clutches of hell and give them the gift that God has given us, eternal life. Would you do it, Lord? We pray. Do it through us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.